Welcome to the Midland Seventh-day Adventist Church. We hope our broadcast will bless you.
Amen. Could you guys hear me out there? Clearly? Okay. Thank you, Christopher. You sound like a little preacher there. Well, it's good to be with you. Every time I have the opportunity to present the Word of God, I count it a privilege. And that's in line with 1 Corinthians 12 and 14. Where Paul tells us to covet earnestly the best gifts. And in chapter 14 he says, follow after charity, but also that you may prophesy, proclaim the gospel. And so I don't take this responsibility lightly, because I believe God wants to speak to each of us today. Without further ado, we'll get right into it. We begin in Luke chapter 19. Luke 19. If I'm speaking too fast, just squint your eyes. That way I'll know that, because sometimes I get carried away. I should probably take a little refill right now before I get in. But just squint your eyes if you're not understanding me. We pick up the story in Luke 19. You don't know which story we're going to be picking up, but we'll find it when we get there. Luke 19, beginning in verses 37. I hear pages are turning, so I'll wait till you get there. Luke 19, verse 37. Just to give you a little background, this is the fourth Passover visit for Jesus, and he's about to make his way up to Jerusalem. He's given his disciples specific instructions to go to one who has a colt that he may ride upon it, and we pick up that story in verses 37. It says, and when he was come nigh, even now at the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen. Verse 38, saying, blessed be the King that cometh in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And some of the Pharisees from among the multitude said unto him, Master, rebuke thy disciples. And he answered and said unto them, I tell you that if these should hold their peace, the stones would immediately cry out. Verse 41, and when he was come near, he beheld the city and wept over it. Our message today is entitled, Jesus Wept. Let us pray. Father in heaven, at this very time, we want to cast away all our distractions. We want our hearts to be open to your message. And Father, it is a heavy message. And I do not take it lightly, Lord. And so I ask you that you may fill me with your message. Help me to speak the truth, nothing but the truth, and only the truth. So help me, God. For we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So we get the idea of the story that's going on here. There is a triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. Many people are rejoicing. They're happy to see Jesus finally going into Jerusalem. And the idea is that Jesus perhaps will take over the Roman Empire and he would return it rightfully to the Israelites. You're thinking here that Jesus is going to be the rightful ruler of Jerusalem. And so we see here the people are rejoicing. And in verses 40, you find something interesting. It says, and he said unto them, speaking to the Pharisees, as they are asking Jesus to rebuke his disciples, he says, if these should hold their peace, the stones would immediately cry out. So you get the impression that whatever the disciples were doing, whatever the multitude were doing as they were praising God, Jesus approved of that behavior. He approved of their worship because he did not rebuke them. Gather that so far? But what you find interesting is when you get to verses 41. So as the people are praising God, as they're worshiping, as they're in exuberance, we come to verses 41 and it says, and as he beheld the city, he began to weep over it. And that's a little disturbing, because there are only a few references in Scripture where you find Jesus weeping. The first one we all could remember, John 11:35, the shortest verse in all of Scripture, Jesus wept. But we understand even in that Scripture that the reason why Jesus was weeping, hey, he was at a funeral service, so it's appropriate to cry when you're at a funeral. You don't jump for joy when someone is being put into the grave. You obviously would shed a tear. And even though through inspiration we are told that Jesus cried at the grave of Lazarus because of the unbelief of the people, at the very least we could say that his tears were warranted because someone had just died, Mary and Martha, they were sorrowing, and so we could say, yes, Jesus, I understand why you're crying. We think while he was at the cross, and many were mocking him, and he cried out and said, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? In that instance, we could understand why Jesus would be crying. The sins of the world were upon him. We could see that many were mocking him, those for whom he was about to die. And even then, he could still not even see through the portals of the tomb. He did not know if he would have been resurrected. So at the very least, we could see Jesus crying or shedding tears at the grave of Lazarus. And we could understand why, Jesus, you would cry while you're being crucified on the cross. But Jesus, tell me, why are you crying? Why are you weeping when everyone else is celebrating? And I think this demands our attention. It demands further study. We get an answer as to why Jesus is crying if you hold your page here in Luke 19, and let's go over to Luke 15. We're going to come back to Luke 19. That's where we'll spend most of our time today. But let's go to Luke 15 to get a reason or understand the significance of the tears of Christ. I will read verses 7. As you know, this is the parable of the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son, or the prodigal son, as we often refer to it. I say unto you, verses 7, that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth, more than over 99 just persons which have no need of repentance. Verses 10, likewise I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth. We could see that heaven rejoices, heaven celebrates, heaven is excited when one sinner comes to Christ. But the converse is true. When we refuse to repent, when a soul turns away from Christ, when we refuse to heed the callings of the Holy Spirit, it breaks the heart of the angels, but more so it breaks the heart of God. And it brings him to tears. Something that I find interesting, while they're all celebrating, obviously Jesus knows that these same people who are praising, Hallelujah, Son of God, Hosanna in the highest, these are the very few ones that in a couple of days will say, crucify him. And it reminds me of Matthew 15, verses 7 and 8, where the scripture says, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, O hypocrites. This people love to honor me with their, they draw near to me with their mouths, and they love to honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. The question for you today, the question for me today, were Jesus to come through those doors, and were he to come in here and behold the beautiful sanctuary that we had, just as how Jerusalem was beautiful back in that day, would he weep over us while we are praising him? That's a question that each of us need to ask of ourselves, but more so even get an answer. Would Jesus weep over us even while we are praising him today? Why is that significant? Hold our Bibles again in Luke. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 1. Isaiah chapter 1. As we delve further into a message, Jesus wept. Why is Jesus weeping? Isaiah chapter 1. We will begin in verse 1 to get an idea of what Isaiah is speaking about. It says, the vision of Isaiah the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah, Jerusalem, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Which city is he talking about here? I'm waiting for an answer. Which city? Jerusalem, right? And Jerusalem is in which country? Israel or Judah, right? So we understand here that Isaiah is speaking about Judah and the kings that were pertaining to those to that time period. Now look as you go further down, we won't go through verses 2 to 9, but listen what he says. Hear the word of the Lord, ye rulers of Judah. Is that what it says? Hear the word of the Lord, ye rulers of Sodom. Give ear unto the law of God, ye people of Gomorrah. It's very striking that Jesus would consider Judah, or at least their spiritual condition, liken that to that of Sodom and Gomorrah. Why, Jesus, why would you say that? Is it because of rampant homosexuality? Is it because of murderers? Let's read further. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me, says the Lord? I am full of the burnt offerings and rams, and the fat of fed beasts. I delight not in the blood of bullocks or of lambs or of he-goats. When ye come to appear before me, who hath required this at your hand to tread my courts? Bring no more vain oblations. Incense is an abomination unto me. The new moons and the Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies, I cannot away with it. It is iniquity, even the solemn meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hates. They are trouble unto me. I am weary to bear them. And when you spread forth your hands, I will hide mine eyes from you. Yea, when you make many prayers, I will not hear. So you observe that the reason why Isaiah is rebuking the people, it's not because they're necessarily evil. All the things that we read here are religious things. But we could gather that they were so involved in the religiosity, if I could use such a word, that they did not have any spirituality. They had a dead formalism. And I suspect that may be the same thing that we have today. Verses 16, it says, wash you and make you clean. Put away the evil of your doings, and before mine eyes cease to do evil. Learn to do well, seek judgment, relieve the oppressed, judge the fatherless, plead for the widow. And it says the favorite verse that we know, come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Friends, I believe Jesus requires, or he desires us to have more of a repentant heart. He desires that much more than our worship. Indeed, God asks us to worship him. He deserves our worship. But I think our worship is an abomination to him if our heart is not in it. And when he sees us worshiping him like this, Hosanna in the highest, glory to God, all these different things that we could potentially say, but our heart is not in it. We're unrepentant. It breaks the heart of Jesus. Let's go back to Luke 19. Luke 19, where we first began. Luke 19. It says, and when he was come near, he beheld the city, and he wept over it. We already discovered that heaven rejoices when one soul comes to Christ. And obviously we know the converse is when a soul doesn't come to Christ, when a soul is lost, heaven obviously sorrows over that. And what that reminds me of is Revelation 21. As you guys know, in that passage it says, God creates a new heaven and a new earth. The former things are passed away. You read further down, it says, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. And in verses 4 it says, and God shall wipe away all tears. Pray tell, why do we have tears in heaven? The reason why there will be tears in heaven is because we'll be looking or we'll be sorrowing over the lost loved ones that did not make it to heaven. Those whom we loved but did not accept Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior or did not retain that salvation. And so you get the idea that yes, there will be tears in heaven to a certain degree and God will wipe away those tears. But the question for you is, who will wipe away the tears of Jesus Christ? Who will wipe away the tears of God? When we understand that Jesus loves us with an everlasting love, that he loves us as if we were the only individuals on this earth, and when a sinner perishes, we can understand him loving that sinner with that everlasting love, and there are no more. There's an aching void in God's heart that no man, no angel, no being could fill. So we understand the situation here when Jesus says that he looks at Jerusalem. O Jerusalem, O Jerusalem, the city that he loves. And he weeps over it. It must be something that hurts the heart of God. Verses 42. Why is Jesus weeping? It says, saying, if you had known even thou, at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now they are hid from your eyes. If you knew what was about to happen, essentially Jesus was saying you would change your behavior. You would change your direction. You notice that there's an exclamation mark at the end of peace. You could feel the woe, you could feel the anguish of Christ as he looks upon the city and knows that 40 years from now, Jerusalem will be destroyed. That some mothers would actually eat their own babies based on the fact of the armies that would surround Jerusalem. and the rampage and the ravage that will take here, that will take the city. And I believe the same thing he's saying to us today. If you hold your Bible again in Luke 19, let's go to Jeremiah chapter 8. Jeremiah chapter 8. And we want to pick up on this theme of if you knew what we would have done. Jeremiah chapter 8. Jeremiah chapter 8 and verses 7. We see this whole thing of ignorance or not knowing is a constant theme throughout Scripture. He says, "Yea, the stork in the heaven," in Jeremiah 8:7, "knows her appointed times, and the turtle and the crane and the swallow observe the time of their coming. But my people know not the judgment of the Lord." How often it is that when God is about to do a great work, he's about to judge his people, they go about totally oblivious to what is about to happen. Totally unaware. And we see the result of that in verses 20. Jeremiah 8:20, it says, "The harvest is past, the summer is ended, and we are not saved." Is it so with your soul today? These are questions that we need to ask ourselves. Am I saved? Norman alluded to this in his prayer, speaking of the signs that we're seeing all around us, so none of us need live on in ignorance, but essentially the whole creation is groaning, Romans 8:22. Last year, I believe in 2010, there was an Associated report that I picked up an article, and they said that 260,000 people were killed in natural disasters in 2010 alone. It's considered the deadliest year in more than a generation. Earthquakes, floods, heat waves, landslides, droughts. You heard about the birds that were just falling from the sky and the fishes that were just showing up dead. We see what happened this winter season. The signs around us are telling us that something is happening. And we know exactly what is happening. God is trying to speak to us through nature. But not only through nature, even through the financial crisis and even the economic crisis that we're facing. They're estimating that, at least in 2009, there were 4 million foreclosures on homes. And the estimation was that they were on the track for the same amount in 2010. So even though many of the pundits are saying that we're getting out of a recession, things have not totally picked up. And we can see that this economic crisis is just another sign. It's just another indication to us as God's people that we need to get our acts together. I think of the health crisis, and you're almost hard-pressed to find someone who has not been impacted by cancer or heart disease or diabetes. You think of all those, you know, three killers combined. It's just very sad. I mean, just last year, I think in April, I got a call from my father, and he had cancer, I think, back in 1998, and then he overcame that, and so he was living on with his life. And then back in April of last year, he was just feeling a pain in his feet, couldn't understand exactly what it is. He had neglected it for a while, and he neglected it to the point where he couldn't walk, and went to the doctor to figure out what was happening. Turns out that his kidneys was failing him, and when they did further tests, it looks like the cancer actually has gone to a different part of his body, to his bladder. And so as I see all these signs, and I hear, you know, sometimes even at prayer meetings, we mention different people fighting, you know, some of these illnesses, we get an indication that there's not much more longer that this could prolong. There's not much more longer that this could be sustained before Jesus intervenes to do something. Because all of us will get it eventually, whether we are vegetarian or we're not. We look at the civil unrest that's happening all over the world. In all these countries, trying to fight for their democracy, and we see those who are losing their lives in those instances. Essentially, sign after sign, whether it's in creation, whether it's in governments, God is speaking to his people and saying, if you knew today the things that belong to your peace, how would you live differently? And we know that we have a period of peace. The question is, are we improving upon the time that we have now before the real trouble takes us? Let's go back again to Luke 19, 43. Luke 19, 43 and 44. It says, "For the day shall come upon you that your enemy shall cast a trench about you and compass you around, and keep thee in on every side, and shall lay thee even with the ground, and thy children within thee, and they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another, because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation. Because you knew not the time of your visitation. Evidently, Jesus here is alluding to the prophecy of Daniel 24. In that prophecy in Daniel chapter 9, Jesus says specifically, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people. And he said it for specific things, to anoint the most holy, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to rebuild the wall. But one of those parts of those prophecies was to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity. Essentially, God gave the Israelites a probationary period of 70 weeks, 490 years, to get their act together, to put away sins, to heal all the differences that they had amongst them, and how they squandered that period of time. And so now as you see that that time is fast approaching to a close, he's saying, how did you not know the time of your visitation? Let's think about our lives. The time that God has given each of us to make it right with him. How are we using that time? Are we squandering it like the Israelites of old? Are we in the same way ignorant of the time of our visitation? But as you know, some things never change. If you go two chapters before, Luke 17. Luke 17 Luke 17, verses 26 through 30. Jesus says, and as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it also be in the days of the Son of Man. They did eat, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark. And the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise also, as it was in the days of Lot, they did eat, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they builded. But the same day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even thus shall it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. You probably have heard that verse, or verses rather, many times. In Genesis 6:5, God says, and in those days there was wickedness. God saw that the wickedness upon the earth was great, and that the thoughts of the imaginations was only evil continually. Essentially, all people thought about was evil. They were wicked, and that's all they thought about. Genesis 13:13, and speaking of the days of Lot, it says, and the men of Sodom were wicked and sinners before God exceedingly. And we know what kind of wickedness they were involved in. Don't need to go into the details. What I find strange, though, when Jesus says, as it was in the days of Noah, as it was in the days of Lot, you would expect, as he's giving a commentary, as in the days of Lot, or as in the days of Noah, so it shall be, it would be a wicked time, right? You'd expect Jesus to use the same comparison. But notice, Christ does not cite the wickedness of the days of Noah, or the wickedness of the days of Lot. You notice what he referenced? They bought, they sold, they ate, they drank, they married, and they were given in marriage. Is anything wrong with any of those things above?
No.
Nothing's wrong with them. I agree. What Jesus is citing is that in spite of the prevailing wickedness among those people, they were just business as usual. Just get up in the morning, say your prayers, run off to work, and you just follow that same routine day after day, day after day, day after day. They ate, they drank, they built, they planted. They did everything except secure their own salvation. Is that the same for us today? God forbid that it is. What I'm stressing here is, we need to disabuse our minds of this idea that, you know what, all I just want to be is a nice Christian. I just want to grow up and be nice, be a vegetarian, do nice things, go to work, be nice, get married, have kids, be nice, be a grandfather, be a grandmother, be nice, die and be nice. It's not going to happen. That mindset, it's either you're on offense or you're on defense, essentially. It's either you're on fire for God or you're not. The idea of being lukewarm, business as usual, just go to camp meeting every year and fulfill your spiritual obligation. We need to get rid of that idea, that mindset. It doesn't work. That's why Jesus says to Laodicea, the faithful and true witness. It's interesting that he says he's the faithful and true, because only he could speak to Laodicea the message that Laodicea needs to hear. I know your works. I know all that you do. Jesus does not deny that they don't have any works. But you said, hey, you know, we are rich and increased with goods. We think we know it all. We're spiritual. But you don't know that you're spiritually impoverished. You think that you're clothed, but you don't know you don't have the righteousness of Christ. You're naked. You think that you could see, but you're blind. You don't have any spiritual discernment. But we pride ourselves, you know, we come to Sabbath school and we could regurgitate all the things that we need to see and we could cite all the references in the Greek and the Hebrew. Really, we're not impressing anyone. The question is, do we have a true heart conversion? We could say and recite all that we want, sing all the songs marching to Zion. Do we ourselves personally know what it is to have the love of Jesus in our hearts? And if we're not, we need to fall on our knees and repent. We need to weep before Jesus rather than him weeping over us. We need to give our hearts to Jesus afresh. You know, I think of, I'll read this, you don't necessarily need to go there. When Jesus was talking about the days of Noah and the days of Lot, what I find interesting, I'll just read something really quickly here about Lot. 2 Peter chapter 2. You can just take it down. It says in verses 6, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemn them with an overthrow, making them an example unto those that should after live ungodly. Okay, we get that. And deliver just Lot, vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked, the filthy conduct of the wicked. For that righteous man dwelling among them in seeing and hearing vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. The Bible says that Lot was just and Lot was righteous. I don't believe many of us are killers, although you may think evil thoughts of, you know, taking someone out. But the idea here is that Lot wasn't a bad man. He was righteous. The Bible says that he was righteous. But from that context, was that enough? When you read further on in Genesis 18 or 19, we see that Lot lost his wife and he lost his kids. So even though he was righteous, even though he could see the sin around him, even though he could identify it, even though he knows what to call it by, he could look on the Ten Commandments and say, hey, you know, these people are going wrong. He could see all of that. Even though he had the intellectual knowledge, Lot did not act upon the knowledge that he had. And God himself, through his angels, had to pull Lot out of Sodom and Gomorrah and take him to a place of refuge. Amen. It's not enough to have the head knowledge. And we see that through our indifference and through our neglect, we not only affect our own salvation or put that at risk, but we put those whom we love. He lost his wife through his example and his two kids. And we see later on, after him and his two daughters were saved, we see the influences of that in what happened. They slept with him. So obviously he wasn't living up to the true example that he should have had. And all of this happened when he went into Sodom and Gomorrah. Last Day Events, page 189. A revival of true godliness among us is the greatest and most urgent of all our needs. So you can think of all your needs. You know, I want to eat today. I'm hungry. You could think of, you know, I want $1 million. I want a car. You could just think of all the things that you could have and prioritize them. At the top of that list, whether you want to get married, you want to have a successful career, you want whatever it is, at the top of that list should be a revival of true godliness. To seek this should be our first work, the very first thing that we do, numero uno. There must be earnest effort to obtain the blessing of the Lord, not because God is not willing to bestow this blessing, but because we are unprepared to receive it. And I ask myself, you know, why? How may we be unprepared to receive that blessing. As you know, there have been many calls since the 2010 GC session by our president, a call for revival and reformation, as you see on 3BN and perhaps here in other events. And I'll say it this way, no revival is genuine unless it does not work reformation. We could talk about revival all day long, but if we're not willing to put away sin, we're fooling ourselves. No revival is genuine that does not work reformation. Why the need for revival? Well, as we know, as Jesus in this context was referring to the Jews, that they soon would experience the judgment AD 70, we understand that we're living in the antitypical Day of Atonement, the pre-Advent judgment, as we will call it. The Bible says that judgment starts at the house of God. When we look at the pre-Advent judgment, or the Day of Atonement, rather, in the Old Testament, that day was a day of affliction. And so essentially what you would have, the people will be afflicting them, their souls. They will be doing some soul searching, seeing in what way am I, what things are in my life that is not in harmony with God's will. What is separating me from the Savior? It was a day of affliction. Not looking to others to see where they're going off course. They were looking internally. They were examining themselves. And I believe it's time for us to have that same idea, that same approach of self-searching, afflicting our souls, and seeing where we may be off course. One area we need to do this, I mean, some of you, you've been in the church for many years. I've been in the church, I think I joined the church back in 2001, so it'd probably be 10 years. Today's what day, the 28th? Today's the 19th. So next week would actually be my 10-year anniversary in the church. So praise God for that. But some of us, we've been in the church many years. And the question we need to ask is, how many souls have we led to Christ since we've been in the church? That is a fair question to ask. How many souls have we led to Christ since we've been in the church? Now, granted, some of you may say in Matthew 25, in the separation of the sheep and the goat, you know, some people will be, when you get to heaven, there'll be some surprises. God will say, hey, when saw we thee hungry, naked, you know, like I didn't even know, Lord, as much as you have did it unto one of the least of these, my brethren, you have done it unto me. So there is that indirect influence that we would have on others that would lead them to Christ. But there's also tangible evidence that we should be seeing. If you read Matthew 28, 19 and 20, at least in the way that I see it, it says, go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. There is a physical manifestation of a person's ministry. The question we need to ask is, how many souls have we been leading to the Lord? And if we have not been leading souls to Christ intentionally, why not? What's been the hindrance in us leading souls to Christ? I know sometimes we give the whole, you know, the age excuse, you know, well, I'm getting up in age, you know, I can't do this, whatnot, you know. I'm reading this, the book, A Flame for the Lord, Jane Andrews. He was so convinced in Jesus' soon return and his second coming that on his deathbed he was writing tracts. Even when he couldn't physically go out and preach, he was doing his part by writing tracts from his deathbed. I'm talking about days before he died. He was still furthering the cause of Matthew 28, verses 19 through 20. We're not all called to do the same thing, go knock on doors, but the question is, each of us need to ask ourselves, what am I doing to further the cause of Christ? In campus ministries, we say it's either your mission field, your missionary, or your mission field. Either you're winning souls to Christ, or you need to be one to Christ. There's no in between. You see, if you come to the point, like I had this experience, I was in a church for 5-6 years, I'm like, you know what? Yes, I know there are some people I've encouraged, probably give a scripture here or there, and for all you know, they may end up in heaven, praise God, for that. I'm like, I've not seen the fruit of my work. Like, really, like, what's happening here, Lord? And I start making it a matter of prayer. Lord, help me to lead at least one soul to Christ each year that I live. Obviously, we can't lead souls on our own. We need the power of the Holy Spirit. But if we really want to see souls led to Christ, we'll make it a matter of prayer. Instead of just praying, Lord, you know, like, heal my sick cousin, heal my sick auntie. And I do agree, that's important. But we could pray about sick people all day. If we don't pray for souls to be saved, Jesus ain't coming anytime soon. Because it's all dependent upon those. It says, and this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached to all the world as a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. His coming is contingent upon us getting the word out. The quicker we do it, the quicker he returns. Okay, you hear me now? Okay. Sorry about that. Another area that we may need to look at is even the area of entertainment as far as Reformation. And I know this is a touchy subject too, but I'll just share this one thing. In Romans 1 and in 2 Timothy, Paul talks about the list of sins that would accompany the last days. When he says, in the last days perilous times shall come, and in 2 Timothy chapter 3, there's a list of sins that you find, that you'd also find in Romans chapter 1, getting more closer towards verse 32. He adds some more information in Romans 1:32. He says, you know, this person shall not inherit, and this person, and this person, and this person. And he says, not only these people, but those who have pleasure in them that do them. You may not be a killer, but if you have pleasure in watching someone else kill, you are participating in their sins vicariously. You are manifesting the spirit of a killer. You may not disobey your parents or dishonor your parents, but if you want to watch Everybody Loves Raymond and look at the interaction between mother and father and child and see the disrespect going on, if we have pleasure in that, we are disobeying the fifth commandment. The television industry, the movie industry, is not calculated to bless us. They're not looking for, you know, revivals. They're looking to push the box office ratings and revenues. And so the idea is we need to put away those areas in our lives that Jesus can come in, the distractions, the sins. Another area that I notice I don't hear a lot about is in terms of dress and adornment. As much as I read 1 Peter 3 and verses 3 and 1 Timothy 2:9, it's very clear. Let not your outward adorning be the adorning of gold, pearl, costly array. God wants us to have a simple dress. I know it's not popular to say, but if we really want revival and reformation, we need to take scripture to heart. We need to forget about what everybody's opinion is on it. Take that scripture and wrestle with Christ on it. That's the kind of reformation and revival that Jesus is seeking. When God sees that we are serious, then he will be willing to bestow the Holy Spirit upon us. I think quite often we're content with just having a higher standard than the world, which is good to a certain extent. But what happens if the world standards keep dropping, right? So if we're just content with just being higher, then while the world standards keep dropping, then we're dropping with the world. We can't have the world standards. We need to have the Bible standards. I'm wrapping up here, just in case for those of you who are wondering, how long is this going to continue? I love you all. I could just say that I love you. So I'm not here to speak my own words, but it's something that's very near and dear to me. And even in my own experience as I read this, I'm convicted myself. But we need to have a greater religious devotion, greater energy, greater zeal. Moses was 120 years, and the Bible says his natural force was not abated. He had that zeal and that love for Christ that if God wanted him to live longer, he would have been on fire for God until the day that he died, which is what he did. We cannot use age, we cannot use our intellect, we cannot use any excuse for not being on fire for God. If Jesus has redeemed us from the pits, from the depths of sin, then that in itself alone should be sufficient to make us excited for him. When we come to church, we need to bring our Bibles. And some people know who I'm talking about, but it's serious. We need to bring our Bibles to church. This is church. When you go to school, you take your textbooks. Some of us are more excited, I should say manifest more zeal for the U.S. Constitution than we manifest for the Bible. Every time there's a threat of an amendment being broken or something being violated, every time Obama coughs, essentially, we're ready to make noise about it. But what about the Bible? When this is in danger of being violated, do we have the same zeal
the same earnestness, the same energy. It all comes down to matters of the heart. There are many sins that obviously we could put in that bracket as far as revival and reformation. But Proverbs 4:18 gives us a good principle, because there are many things that I did not speak about. He says that the path of the just is as a shining light that grows brighter and brighter until the perfect day. So the more that we walk in the light of Christ, is the more that he reveals truth to us, is the more that we need to put away sin, and the more that we need to take up righteousness. That's the principle of Scripture. Are we living up to all the light that God has revealed to us? In closing, I turn your attention to Hebrews 2 and verses 3. Hebrews 2 and verses 3. Speaking of the angels, at least in verses 2, the fallen angels, it says, "For if the word of God spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation?" Observe. The scripture does not say, how shall we escape if we reject? It's not the outright rejection of God, the outright rejection of scripture. It's not the atheist, the antagonist, the agnostic. It's the neglect, the subtle neglect. How shall we escape? The idea is that God holds his people to a much higher standard and expects more of them than those who do not know him. And that's why it says, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth not, it is sin. But in other scriptures it says, they will be beaten with many stripes. But those that did not know their fathers will be beaten with little stripes. Because we have been entrusted with so much, God expects much more of us. And we need to have a greater zeal, a greater fire, greater determination for him. Every head bowed and every eyes closed. Father in heaven, we are sinners in need of a Savior. I know that you have spoken to me today, and I trust that you have spoken to your people as well. Father, we are tired of playing church. As we look at our own lives, as we evaluate our lives, we recognize that there are areas that we're not walking in harmony with your will. And we seek a greater filling of your Spirit. Far from just having dreams and plans of what we're going to do when we grow up and get married and have kids and whatnot, Lord, we want to have dreams of finishing your work right here in Midland. And that starts with a personal revival in our lives and in the lives of our brothers and sisters. And Lord, quite often after messages like these are spoken, the enemy comes like the sower of the seed sown by the wayside to pluck the messages out of our hearts. But I pray that this message may find root and residence, that it may germinate and lead to the revival that we seek and that we desire. And Lord, I know that some of us today want to commit some time to evaluating our own lives. And if you feel as you listen to this prayer that you'd like to devote some time this Sabbath afternoon to examine your own life, to see those sins in your lives that perhaps you've gone, that have gone on unnoticed, have been unrepented of, and you want to give some time to self-searching, soul-searching, laying those sins before God. And also, as Hebrews 12 talks about, those weights, those distractions that so easily distract us. If that's you and you'd like to spend some time this Sabbath day, a day of reflection, a day to commune with heaven, but more, a day to be born again anew. If that's you and you'd like to have some time today, you want to commit some time to that, I invite you to raise your right hand. Father in heaven, you see the hands of those who want to make a commitment today. Today to make a change in their lives. To spend some time searching their own hearts. May reveal our sins to us. Help us not to be like Laodicea, but to heed the invitation. To open the door as you knock on us. May you clothe us with your righteousness. May you anoint us with the eye salve that we can see our own sins. And Father, we ask all these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.
You have been listening to the broadcast from the Midland Seventh-day Adventist Church at 2420 East Ashman in Midland, Michigan. If you are in the area, we cordially invite you to visit our church Saturday mornings. If you are a distance away, we encourage you to continue visiting our website and weekly podcast at midlandsda.org.